Okay, let's begin tonight by having everybody open up the book of Revelation back to chapter 1. We're coming down to the end of the book now, and I think it really helps us to have a little bit of review, which I'll be doing simply by reading some passages, kind of tying things together, and then we'll come on into chapter 19. We'll read all of it, and then hopefully have a background that'll help make that 19th chapter a little easier for us. The book, as you well remember, for those of you that have been with us for so long now as we've been studying this book, begins in this manner: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So the very first thing we are told is that Jesus will be revealed in this, as well as being the revealer of this book, and that the things which will be portrayed in the symbols that are to follow are soon to come to pass. The time is near. In the second and third chapters, after Jesus then appears walking among the lampstands and therefore intimately associated with those churches, we see in the second and third chapters that those churches are facing something that's to come near. Each of the congregations has different circumstances. Those circumstances are laid out. And at this point, we don't have in chapters 2 and 3 a lot of symbolism that has to be interpreted. It's very straightforward about how well they're doing or how poorly they're doing and what they're facing in the near future. With chapter 4, and at verse 1, these things I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven. First voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. So there were things immediately to take place, soon to take place for those churches. And then after that, what we will now be seeing in symbology, that which is figurative, is going to follow. So it's still in the near-term future, but it'll follow after the things that he spoke of in chapters 2 and 3. Great throne room scene in 4 and 5, the purpose of which is to have us stand in awe of our God and appreciation of the worthiness of the Lamb who was slain and yet lives, who of course is Jesus Christ, for he alone is worthy to open the seven seals that are on the scroll so that we can see what things are going to be shortly taking place. Four horsemen of the apocalypse immediately appear in chapter 6, and yet they are held in abeyance. They're given authority, they're given power, but they seem to be restrained rather than actually going out and using it just yet. When we're introduced to the fifth seal, which I've suggested, thanks to Art Ogden's teaching me the idea back in 1987, that this really is the theme of the whole book. So in verse 9, when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? There was given each of them a white robe. They were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed even as they had been, should be completed also. It becomes quite apparent as you now go through the rest of the book that that theme, those two themes, the idea of something that is soon to come to pass, represented by the symbols, so when the symbols are properly understood, they'll represent historical events that are in the near future. That thread of time runs throughout the whole book, a near-term time, with only one exception that we'll be studying next week. And then the second theme that's so very prominent is this request for judgment and for vengeance, the constant presence of those in the book who had been slain for the word of God, who had been pure and faithful, they had served their king well, who is Jesus the Christ, and they had suffered for it, and they had been killed for it. For a little while, we have to wait until the final numbers of those who were to be killed as they had been should be completed. I've been suggesting all along that that's the same thing that we've been talking about in Matthew chapter 23 and chapter 24, where Jesus talked about a coming judgment upon Jerusalem. And really, by all agreement, I think, in the Lord's church, and certainly at least in the early going of Matthew chapter 24, we all see that that's the case. He said that in that generation, judgment would come upon Jerusalem because they persecuted the saints. And so then, skipping over many chapters now, I just want to pick up that second thread by having you come over to chapter 10. We'll add one more theme, if you will, to it in verse 7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that's the seventh angel in the seventh seal, so the last one, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants the prophets. I suggested that that's the exact same mystery that you read about in the book of Ephesians. That mystery is explained as being the coming of the gospel to the Gentiles. The Jews received the gospel first. There were some, but not a lot. Straight as, narrow as the path, few are to find it, that had come to Christ. But nonetheless, after some years, the kingdom is also opened up to the Gentiles. Gentiles start coming in. The mystery of God is going to be finished when it is apparent to everybody that Jew and Gentile stand equal before God, subjects of the gospel, and members of that kingdom. So we've been asking ourselves and talking about when that would have been fulfilled, when the mystery of God was finished, so that there would be no doubt as to who the people of God were. Were they the Jews or were they the Gentiles? Well, excuse me, were they the Jews or were they the Christians? And certainly, with the fall of Jerusalem, there's no more doubt anymore. The old Jewish system is removed. It's impossible to practice it. It's never been practiced since then. It can never be practiced ever in the future. Clearly, then, Christians are the people of God, and Gentiles are as welcome in that kingdom as are the Jews. The old Jewish system in its ways is no longer God's chosen people or God's chosen plan. Now, turning down to chapter 11 and verse 18, the nations were enraged. There's your Gentiles again, Gentile nations, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged. And I think this has to do with those dead in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. They asked for the judgment, time's come for the judgment, and the time to give their reward to your bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. These are the people who are destroying the land, bringing upon the land the Roman invasion because of their sinfulness and God's righteous wrath and judgment. They're destroying that land because of their sins, calling God's wrath down upon them. Skipping a little further now, we come on over to chapter 16. You look at verse 5. I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who was a holy one because you judged these things. There's that judgment again. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Chapter 17 begins with a picture of a beast being ridden by a woman. We talked about that beast at some length in chapter 17 and chapter 18. Let's see it again in verse 1 of chapter 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Please take note, I want to emphasize again, the woman is different than the beast. The woman is destroyed by the beast, and the beast, we'll learn tonight, will live long after the woman dies. Therefore, the woman and the beast are not the same thing. The woman did not kill herself. The beast did not kill itself. The woman rides the beast. She is not the beast. The beast will kill her, and the beast will endure after her. So to put the three together, the beast, both the sea beast, the earth beast, and the woman, and say they all represent the same thing, very difficult for me. I'm just not able to do that. So in verse 2, though, there's this great harlot sitting on many waters. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication. Those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her fornication. Upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Now I'll do with you again tonight what I did with you last week, and I think the week before too, what I did on Sunday morning with the teen class. What verse did you write in the margin of your Bible right there to show you from a gospel that it is impossible for this to be any other city but Jerusalem. What is that reference? Loudly, please.
Daniel 7:7.
Nope, not that one. It's a gospel. Greg? Luke 11 was one of them, and that was the one that my wife preferred. I can't remember the following week. She said, why did you use that one? The one I gave you is Luke chapter 13, which starts at verse 33. Jesus said, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's how Matthew 23 ends. And this in Luke 13 is a different occasion. Jesus was preaching this regularly, multiple times he taught this. But in this verse, he is emphatically declared in verse 33, no other city can be held accountable for the blood of the prophets except Jerusalem. That's why I take Jerusalem to be this mystery city in 17:5 of Revelation, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth, because she is, in verse 6, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Now then, as we continue in chapter 17 and 18, this beast destroys the woman, burns her with fire, and eats her. And then there's this terrible wailing that goes on throughout chapter 17 and 18 because the city's gone. He can't make money from her anymore. He can't trade with her anymore. So, you know, all is lost. The people that loved her and her immorality and the money that came in because of her existence and trade, you know, have lost a great deal. But as you get down to chapter 18 and verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And in the last verse of chapter 18, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. This brings us to tonight's chapter, which, as I always do, I'll read in its entirety now. After these things, Revelation 19, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot, who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, this is a key and important word, reigns. Where does Jesus and the Lord our God reign? Over whom do they reign? So, hallelujah! Verse 6, the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it, called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both freemen and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies, assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse, and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Chapter 20 continues all this, and the plot thickens, and it gets even more amazing and interesting, but we'll satisfy ourselves with chapter 19 for tonight, though 20 does continue. Be sure to be reading that as well. Now, brethren, finally, you know, it takes 3 weeks, chapter 17, chapter 18, finally chapter 19, you know, we see in that reading that there is an order in which things are taking place, there is time which is passing, and there are clues to these times and these events. And we just need to remember that, you know, as a basic outline, that however we understand this book, at least it needs to follow, you know, that outline. So, starting clear back in chapter 12, we had Satan portrayed as a great dragon. We had him giving all of his power and his authority to the sea beast. We had the sea beast receiving also help from an earth beast called the false prophet. That false prophet is encouraging people to worship an image that's been made to the beast. So the beast is worshipped in the form of idolatry, something the Jews never did in the last 600 years since they've been captured by the Babylonians. They were never idolaters again. So whatever idolatry this is, it's not Jews and it's not Christians. Somebody's being worshipped by means of idolatry, and that is the sea beast with this false prophet helping him through this image. What does the beast do to the woman who is drunk with the blood of the saints? First, he carries her, and then what's he do? He kills her. And when he kills her, hallelujah! Because now is the time for the salvation and the glory and the power and the reign of the right, a white rider who is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So when Babylon the Great is destroyed by the beast, at that moment we have Jesus reigning. He reigns on earth, brethren, and he reigns over the saints. And then we have the woman already dead and gone. While there's still yet a whole war to take place between the white rider warrior and those armies that are behind him, while the nations are still living and going on. Clearly, brethren, the beast is wrong. And both of those beasts are tied together so that she's riding the one, but that idolatry we're talking about is Roman idolatry. It's the Rome that's involved. It is Rome that destroyed Jerusalem. Rome did not destroy herself. And after Rome destroyed Jerusalem, then you have the reign of Jesus. which, by the way, also has something that follows after the woman is killed, the great city, harlot of Babylon, is killed. Then we not only have Jesus reigning over nations and people coming into the kingdom, you know, the church going on down through time, but we also have the marriage supper of the Lamb. When does the marriage supper of the Lamb come? After the beast has destroyed the woman who's responsible for the blood of the saints. After that. Then that marriage feast goes on for quite some time. So, let me summarize it like this. I'll give you a few charts to think about, and we'll go back and we'll look here verse by verse. In chapter 17 and 18, the harlot falls and the beast lives on. In chapter 19, as we've just read in verses 1 through 6, there's much rejoicing that the harlot has fallen because she deserved it. We're glad she was guilty of the blood of the saints. The time has come. We've been praying for it since chapter 6. Now it has happened. Verses 7 through 9, the feast begins. And we're talking about it in a couple of different places in chapter 19. The question is, when does that take place? I'm suggesting in 70 A.D. that the marriage feast began with the fall of Jerusalem, the end of the Old Testament system, if you will, the end of God's old, unfaithful, and adulterous wife. When she's gone, then we have a marriage supper where there's not two women that he's married to, an old covenant and a new, which simultaneously did exist together for 40 years from the resurrection of Christ to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He's given them time to repent. He's given them 40 years to come to him. That time is over. So the great betrothal period, which you understand from Old Testament and New Testament studies, a betrothal that is considered a marriage, so that while he was yet betrothed, Joseph would have to go through a divorce to get rid of Mary, whom he was suspecting of unworthy behavior. There hadn't been a wedding feast yet. Typically, there would be 1 year between the betrothal and the wedding feast, and you would be counted as married, but you did not live together. After the wedding feast, after that great supper, then you are now married, you now live together, everybody's come, we've had our big party, see, and now formally, under all the Jewish, you know, system and topography and society that we're so familiar with in New Testament times, now your married life begins. That's what I'm suggesting, brothers, in these 40 years. You have a betrothal period. You have the old Jewish system right alongside the new Christian system. The Jews are given time to repent. When they come into the kingdom, though, after 40 years, time's up. You've had enough time. It's time that judgment come on you Jews who would not accept your Messiah, persecuted the saints who did, and that city and you people are held alone accountable for the blood of the saints. In 70 A.D., that judgment, which the saints have been praying for here in Revelation, came up so many times in Revelation. After all, Matthew 24 is quoted in Revelation 1:7. And when Matthew 24:30 is quoted in Revelation 1:7, 4 verses later in Matthew, he said all these things will take place in this generation. Revelation says it'll be near. That city, the harlot city, is destroyed in 70 A.D., and the marriage supper begins. Next, what we have next, brethren, in verses 11 to the end of the chapter, is Christ, just a second here, I'll be right in just a moment. Letter 18, Christ ruling with a rod of iron. The church is still on the earth. This isn't heaven. Gentiles still exist. People can come into that kingdom. He's ruling with a rod of iron. The marriage feast begins, and it is continuing. After the harlot city is destroyed, and while Rome in the beast form is still living. It's not until late in this chapter that the beast gets destroyed. Thank you for running on now. Carol, go ahead.
I always felt like when Jesus died and the curtains going to the altar were rent, that was technically when God took away his approval of the system, and that rather than just...
Yeah, that's exactly right, and I believe that too. And you've said it yourself. You know, technically it comes into fruition, but, you know, who knew it at that moment? Well, nobody. And then, you know, 3 days later, Jesus will rise from the dead. And then who gets it? Well, nobody. And so 40 days with many convincing proofs, and who gets it? Well, it'll be 10 more days before, you know, Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit comes. Now who gets it? Well, the apostles get it, and people are being baptized into Christ. Jews or Gentiles are being baptized into Christ. Jews are being baptized. Are they going to the Gentiles? No. 10 chapters later in the book of Acts, did they get it? Well, finally, they start going to the Gentiles. 13, Paul sets out on his missionary journey. But you're right. So yes, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But did he also have to rise from the dead? Well, technically, but 3 days later. Well, he had to rise from the dead. So technically, but what? Well, we need Pentecost. He said, well, technically, but what? Well, we need the Gentiles. See? So, yeah, I totally agree with you. And that's what I think all this is portraying. A time that is betrothal and transition. And then, a wedding feast where there's no doubt. It's Christians. Period. The rest, I've destroyed. That's all. Great. Greg, got to be a little louder.
Okay. In Luke 21:31, Jesus is talking about the things that would happen in the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says, so you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. So that kind of goes along with what you're saying. You've got a betrothal where the kingdom has come, but it's also coming in the seventh.
Thank you for that, Greg, and I really appreciate that, everybody. Let's do take a minute or two for it. I think I've got time for it. Run on back to Luke chapter 21. Now, see how good you are from 6-8 months ago. What are the three gospel chapters that deal with the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus went over on Olivet, looked down on the temple, disciples asked him, when will it be that not one stone's left on another? In Matthew, what chapter is that? 24. In Mark, what chapter is that? 13. In Luke, what chapter is that? 21, as Greg suggested. Come on over to Luke chapter 21. Bearing in mind that Jesus also talks about it in Matthew 10 and in Matthew 13, and he talks about it in Luke 17, and they're all different occasions. He talked about it a lot. But in Luke chapter 21, in the Olivet Discourse, as Greg just pointed out, and you'll remember from Matthew 24, let's start the reading at verse 27. Then they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is what? Drawing near. And he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, and as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer's now near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is what? The kingdom of God is near. 32. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What was he talking about exclusively in these passages? The fall of Jerusalem, and beyond all doubt. And yet somehow, at the time of the fall of Jerusalem, the kingdom is near. Now, Carol's quite right, and I have no disagreement. I, too, think of the kingdom as coming into existence, as being fulfilled, as being keys used and open, and people coming into it after Acts chapter 2. But it's 40 more years when Jesus says, when you see all these things taking place in this generation, when Jerusalem falls, the kingdom's near. There is some kind of a sense in which the kingdom is here, and you can get in it, and yet it's near. There's some part of it that hasn't arrived yet. What is that? I mean, it's very simple, brethren. The mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Jews are no longer the specially chosen people of God. There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no barbarian, Scythian, and free. No male and female now. Now it's just Christianity. That is abundantly clear. Once the city falls, the temple's gone, you can't practice the sacrifices, the genealogical records are lost, you can't have a priesthood, it is annihilated. Rick. Okay.
Then one other thing I want to say is I neglected to bring the place where the verse is, but I was looking at it this week. This is not the first time that the destruction of Jerusalem is tied together with the marriage supper of the Lamb.
That's correct, and I brought the verse. I'll give it to you in a minute. Okay. I was terrified you were going to steal my thunder a minute ago. I was going to put my hands in my hips and say, stop, I want to do that. There's a real good one that he's referencing there. We'll get to that in a little bit. Okay, so, brethren, that's the system, is that, you know, when Jesus came before he died, was the plan complete? No, but was the kingdom near? Yes. It's an unfolding thing for 40 years, and then it is a monolithic thing after that, and then you die after that. So, with chapter 19, verses 11 through 18, though, you know, bear in mind, again, the order of what takes place. We have Rome killing the harlot city, burning her and eating her, and going on down through time after it does. The marriage supper comes after the woman is destroyed, and then that marriage feast continues. People in this chapter are portrayed as Jesus ruling with a rod of iron. These are the years from 70 AD down to today. These are the years that we're living in. It's the kingdom years. It's the kingdom age. Now, finally, in the chapter, the beast and the false prophet, which is Rome, are cast into the lake of fire. But I wanted to work a little bit with chapter 17 and 18 somewhat tonight, while simultaneously working with chapter 19, because I'm still trying to demonstrate how important it is to distinguish between the beast and the woman. Okay? At the end of chapter 19, sure enough, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. They get destroyed after they kill the woman and after Jesus has been reigning with the rod of iron over the nation. So, did that happen in 70 A.D.? Or, here are the possibilities that are most often used, though I skipped over 395, I just didn't want to take the time to work with it. The big ones are, in 410, in 410 A.D., the Visigoths sacked Rome. We're trying to determine in chapter 17 and 18, is the harlot woman Rome, or is she Jerusalem? Is the beast Rome, or is it Jerusalem? What is it? Well, the beast is Rome, the woman is Jerusalem. The beast and the false prophet, long after the woman's been destroyed, are cast into the lake of fire. One of the real big times that people suggest for that event taking place would be in 410. Rome was sacked by the Visigoths in 410, long after she killed Jerusalem. That's one possibility. The next one is in 455. In 455, the Vandals came along and they sacked Rome also. And these are all AD dates, by the way, nearly 400 years after 70 AD. And then in 476, the Goths came along, and in 476, most of the historians peg this one for the end of Rome. There was, however, no sack. And there was never a destruction of Rome that would begin, in my view, to fit what is described in chapter 17 and 18. But in 476, the Goths came in, and the last Roman emperor of the West caved in and surrendered. Then, others will suggest, well, you know, some of the Adventists and those types will say, well, it's just representative of all evil political powers or all evil false religions or maybe the Roman Catholic Church and all kinds of ideas. And they'll say, you know, maybe all of that cast in the lake of fire doesn't happen until the end of time. That's also a possibility. So we've got all these ideas on when that beast and false prophet get cast into the fire. But first, with regard to 410, Alaric, the Visigoth, came into Rome. Here's what it said in one website I found. I didn't even put the reference there. But on August 24th of 410, slaves opened Rome's Salarian gate, and the Visigoths poured in and looted for 3 days. Many of the city's great buildings were ransacked. That's very different than the word destroyed. The sack was nonetheless, by the standards of the age, restrained. Structural damage was largely limited to the area of the Salarian Gate, where the gardens of Sallust sustained heavy damage, and the Basilica Aemilia and the Basilica Julia. So what records we have from 410, which is the first of the times that people will say Rome was destroyed, so it's destroyed at all. Rome is not the harlot. The harlot was destroyed. Okay? But in 410, Rome suffered minimal damage over 3 days and then was taken over. In 455, the second time the people will say, well, we think the woman is Rome and Rome was destroyed then in 455. Well, look at this quote regarding Genseric. That was the name of the Vandal who was attacking in 455. Quote, there's some debate over the severity of the Vandal sack. The sack of 455 is generally seen as being more thorough than the Visigothic sack of 410 because the Vandals plundered Rome for 14 days, whereas the Visigoths spent only 3 days in the city. The sack was relatively clean in that there was little murder and violence, and the Vandals did not burn the buildings, which is really interesting. What is your whole idea of what a Vandal is about anyway? And they were renowned in the stories for that, and it fits. But in 455 on Rome? No. 2 weeks, and they left everything standing. It was not a destruction like the woman is described in Revelation. Finally, in 476, when virtually everybody agrees, Rome comes to an end as we knew it, you know, it for the last 1,000 years. Quote, here, regarding Romulus Augustus' surrender in 476, the fall of Rome is normally either dated to the sack of Rome by Alaric the Goth in August 24, AD 410, or the resignation of the last Roman emperor of the Western Empire, Romulus Augustus, on September 4, AD 476. But all he did was capitulate. The city is not destroyed. Never was Rome destroyed in the manner that the woman is described in the book of Revelation. So, this I think is really big, and I spent a lot of time on it because it's 3 chapters, you know, too, and it's going to help us, I think, to understand if we get the order right, beast goes on after Babylon's destroyed by her, and Christ rules with a rod of iron while the beast goes on. That's still, continuing to this day, though Rome has been cast into the fire. At some point in time, Rome finally comes to an end. I'm going to pick Rome for 476. That is when the emperor finally concedes, you know, and he's gone. The Roman Empire doesn't exist as we knew it, never did again. No, by that time, she's just a shadow of herself, and her war and Byzantine errors begin and all of that. Okay, so then let me just introduce this thought. Next week, we'll get to Satan being bound for 1,000 years, and we'll see a direct link to that, too. So be sure you be reading that material for next week. All right, then, one more thing. Let's spend the next few minutes talking about the wedding feast. That's really the big thing in chapter 19. In 17 and 18, the visions revolve around the destruction of Babylon the Great. In chapter 19, it revolves around the rejoicing that judgment that they've been praying for, asking for throughout the book, has finally taken place. And now that it has, we can have the marriage feast. We can have the wedding feast. What is that all about? So let's come on back now to chapter 19. I didn't go verse by verse, and I think we want to, you know, just lightly go over it line by line, and that'll bring us into this wedding feast. So in verse 1, after these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Indeed, they did, brethren, because for the next 2,000 years, The salvation of God has been open to all mankind. The glory of God is being read about in this book and is being praised in our prayers. And the power of God is being seen in the fact that Jesus built his church and the gates of Hades could not prevail against it. We are the living proof that all of these things took place, and that the salvation, the glory, and the power belong to our God and endure to this day, long after the woman was destroyed, followed much later, hundreds of years later, by the beast. But in verse 2, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he's judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. That's what they asked for in chapter 6. It's what they're getting now. The only city that can fall on is Jerusalem, and now she's come to her end. And a second time, they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now, those of you that are visiting, you know, with us, weren't here in all my many introductory classes and other times along the way, we've already spent a lot of time in the smoke rising forever and ever. There's no city on earth where the smoke could actually be seen and smelt, you know, right now. You can't go there and choke on it. But that was said of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was said of other places. I would have you only take a note, and I wrote it in my Bible right here, so you probably should too. At verse 3, write Isaiah 34, verses 8 through 15. When you go back there, you'll see clearly it's not talking about an eternal thing that would physically go on throughout eternity. It is a symbol of the complete and total and enduring destruction of a city, as was used repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 34, 8 through 15 is just one of those. So I'll leave that study to you. We've already done it. In verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Another voice in verse 5, give praise to our God, you bondservants, fear him, small and great. I heard the voice of a multitude, sound of many waters, sound of peals of thunder, Hallelujah. The Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. In the vision, brethren, there's much ado about the death of that harlot woman. Because now the Lord is reigning. Now the Lord is reigning. If this is a picture of the end of the world and going to heaven, it's very inappropriate, brethren, and doesn't match with the rest of your Bible where Jesus reigns from heaven but on earth. Chapter 5, it started out that way. We're a kingdom on earth. We reign with him on earth. And we'll be seeing that again next week. Now then, in verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb comes after the harlot city is destroyed and before Rome goes into the lake of fire. Whatever you think the marriage supper is, you must place it between the fall of Babylon the Great and the eventual destruction of Rome in the lake of fire, which will come later in the chapter after the marriage supper. Place the supper between the destruction of the harlot city and the destruction of the beast that she had been riding and which killed her. What then is the marriage supper? To place it at the cross isn't going to work. To place it at the resurrection isn't going to work. To place it in Acts 2 is not going to work. Neither Rome or Jerusalem had fallen then. To place it in 70 AD and following will work just fine because Jerusalem's fallen and Rome is still going on. Okay? Where does that supper go? And what is it talking about? Well, verse 7, let's rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride, the bride, brethren, had already made herself ready. The bride at some point in time, remembering my timeline, has been making herself ready before Babylon the Great falls. And now that she has fallen, the wife is ready. How was she made ready? In the years before Babylon the Great fell, she was making herself ready. Verse 8. It was given to her. Here's how she made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the what? Righteous acts of the saints. In these 40 years, going back to my now non-visible timeline, between 30 AD and 70 AD, the saints were living righteous lives and they were paying the price for it. They were making themselves ready for the wedding feast of the Lamb. They were praying for the end of the persecution. The dead saints were praying for that end too in Revelation chapter 6. So she's getting ready by suffering these things and remaining faithful and righteous, waiting for this wedding supper. But this bride, we all know it's the church, brethren. Ephesians 5, the bride of Christ is the church. We all know this is the church. Where are you going to put a wedding feast where the church is married to God after Babylon the Great falls and before Rome does? How do you do that? In the 40 years that the saints were making themselves ready by suffering the persecutions that Jesus had foretold, then both those that had survived and those that had not are ready for the wedding feast. Verse 9, he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. So you bet everybody that comes into the kingdom is blessed. I fell at his feet to worship him. I don't think we need to make any mention of that. In verses 11 and following, it's Jesus on the white horse. He's faithful. He's true. He's righteous. He judges. He wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire like they were in chapter 1. Many diadems, name written that nobody knows, so I don't know. Clothed with a robe dipped in blood. After all, he had tread the winepress of the wrath of God outside the city earlier. His name is called the Word of God. Who else can that possibly be? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. It's got to be the gospel. So that with it he may smite the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. Jesus rules with a rod of iron when the wedding feast starts. And Rome is still going on, but the mystery city is gone. He'll rule with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. It is on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It is Jesus. It is Jesus. It can't be anybody else. It is his reign in all the years after the fall of Jerusalem, while the kingdom has been here down to this very day. I saw an angel standing in the sun, cried with a loud voice, come, assemble for the great supper, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, those who sit on them, flesh of all men, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assemble to make war against him who sat on the horse, against his army. And the beast was seized, with him the false prophet who performed the signs. They are going on after the woman is destroyed, while Jesus is reigning, I think for hundreds of years, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire. Rome is eventually destroyed. Take your pick. But she was never destroyed. That is, she never fell, the city, the way it was described in chapter 17 and 18. Only Jerusalem did that. And Rome was never responsible for the blood of the saints. Only Jerusalem is that. And so now we have this supper and the end of the beast. Rome is no more anymore, but people can still come into that supper. And the rest are killed in verse 21 with the sword. So, through the years, brethren, in fulfillment of Daniel 2, what happened in Daniel 2? Statue. Four minerals mixed with clay in the bottom. And then great stone. Stone is the kingdom. Breaks all these other kingdoms. And now, this new kingdom, you can't have something left over or inherited like you could with the old kingdom. It can't be destroyed. It's an eternal kingdom. All these things fit perfectly with the picture we had in Revelation chapter 19 as well. Rome and those governments ruled by force. Christ's kingdom does not do that. Rome and its powers and the nations before it in that vision of Nebuchadnezzar rule, you know, in a political realm, in a physical way. Kingdom is spiritual. It doesn't rule like that. You can take over one nation and keep all its gold and silver and its buildings if you want and its people to rule over and get taxes from them if you like. But you can't do that in a spiritual kingdom because it's spiritual, not physical. Daniel 2 is another perfect picture about this very event that's being discussed. But I think the best picture, brethren, is in Matthew 22, which is what I feared that Greg was going to give you a while ago, and I'm sure it's the passage that he was referring to. So we come on over here to Matthew, and with all these thoughts in mind, ask yourself, what does the parable mean? How can the kingdom of God be like this? Matthew 22, verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared. Now, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like, and I'll suggest, brethren, in every particular. Whatever Jesus puts forth now is going to be like the kingdom. He said so. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Harry strokes his sage chin, and he asks himself, who were the slaves that were sent out, who was invited, and who was unwilling to come to the wedding feast of the Lamb, of the Son of the King? Verse 4, again he sent out other slaves, saying, time's passing. He's doing this again and again. Tell those who've been invited, behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat livestock, all butchered, everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast. They paid no attention. Went their way. One to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. I stroke my chin again. Who are the slaves that are being killed? Who are they calling? Who is unwilling? Who's the king? Who's his son? What is the wedding? Seized the slaves, mistreated them, killed them, verse 7. But the king was enraged. And how is the kingdom of heaven like this, brethren? How is it like, verse 7, that rejected in this manner, the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire? How is the kingdom like that? And when would the kingdom be like that? Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready. Now note, brethren, the city has already been burnt down. Now the wedding is ready. How is the kingdom like this? But those who were invited were not worthy. Who were they, I wonder? Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. No slaves went out in the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. The wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, this is a lot later while this wedding feast is going on, he comes in now after he's burned the city, and he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. And then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What judgment separating people out of the kingdom will come after the city was destroyed before the wedding feast came? You see this, don't you, brethren? I mean, how perfect is this? If the kingdom is like this, then, brethren, God is the king. Jesus is the son. The apostles and prophets are the servants that were sent. The Jews were unwilling and would not receive him. He burned their city. And then the wedding feast came. Rejoicing that the blood of the prophets has been avenged. Rejoicing that that old system is gone. Rejoicing that we alone are married to the king. But Rome, the beast, and sea, and earth beast still go on. Jesus is reigning with a rod of iron. People are still coming into the kingdom. The gospel and is the sword in his mouth is still reigning over everybody. But all those physical kingdoms are failing, falling, and disappearing, just like Daniel 2 said. Then, eventually, Rome herself falls, and there will be a final judgment when the king, brethren, is going to come into this wedding feast, and he's going to say, are you ready, properly clothed? Are you behaving rightly in this wedding feast? I think that lies ahead, don't you? Now, the only thing that fits everything, brethren, in Jesus' teaching and Revelation's order, and it fits all of the clues that we're given, is that Jerusalem is the harlot city of Revelation 17 and 18. In chapter 19, She's destroyed by Rome, which goes on while Jesus reigns with a rod of iron. The wedding supper, after the betrothal period of 40 years, took place in 70 AD, when there's only one bride and everybody knows who she is. Because the old whore, she's dead. Class dismissed.